Good morning. There's a whole front row open in case you guys want to get in the spit zone. Surreal. You get extra sanctification on this front row, actually. So, you know, some of y'all need to come up. No, I'm just kidding. Emma, Matt. Good morning. Happy Easter. As they say, he is risen. And he is risen indeed. Glad to be with you this morning. Thankful that all of you are here and gathered on the Lord's Day for the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. As you're finding your way, grab your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible and you have a smartphone, download a Bible app. It's really easy. But if you'd like the physical, tactile thing, there's some Bibles on the bookshelf right out there. If you don't have one and you want one, they're free. Take them from us to you. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me take my own advice and go there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, Easter is a, as a practitioner, as someone who's sort of employed in the Lord's work, Easter is a very peculiar Sunday for us because, you know, in one sense, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, don't we? It's sort of something that's ingrained in the DNA of the church, that we gather on a Sunday in the first place because that was the day the Lord was risen. And so every Sunday at Foundation, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and yet there's still a day set aside every year for the celebration of that particular event in a significant way. And of course, we do this in our own life, right? Many of us have birthdays that we like to celebrate. Some of us have stopped celebrating them and fear that, you know, maybe if we don't, it won't keep getting older. But some of us also celebrate anniversaries. In fact, tomorrow is Brittany and I's 7th anniversary. And so we'll be doing something special together to mark that day. And if I don't, well, let's just say I need to, right? Many of us have anniversaries for other things. I was baptized November 23rd, 2005. I can remember on every November 23rd, think back to that many years ago when I was baptized as a new believer. Could be a day that you were saved yourself. It could be another momentous occasion or even a tragic one, the death of a loved one. But many of us mark days in our lives that we come back to in remembrance from time to time. And we do this in the church as well, not just with Easter, but with other events, right? In December, we celebrate the Lord's incarnation, that is Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. Well, if Christmas is like the birthday of Jesus, the resurrection, Easter, is sort of like the graduation ceremony, if it were, right? If you've graduated high school, it's a big to-do. Everybody comes out to your graduation. You're donning the cap and gown. Your parents are celebrating, taking pictures. You're getting money, maybe. It's a momentous occasion for those who have worked hard to get there, not just with high school, but with graduation in college or post-grad, whatever it may be. Jesus sort of graduates in the resurrection here. All of the work in his life, including his suffering and death, is vindicated or is culminated in this resurrection event. It's all of the work he's put into obeying and submitting his will to God, all the suffering he undertook and the death ultimately that he died, was for the purpose of resurrecting. He was put in the tomb, but did not remain there. And so we celebrate his raising from the dead this morning as if we celebrate our own anniversaries and our own birthdays. Because we need to remember that this is the foundation of our very faith as Christians. That to be a Christian means to believe in and to extol and to remember constantly the work of Jesus, not only in his life and death, but in the resurrection itself. And Paul does this in 1 Corinthians. So hopefully you've turned there by now. I want to read just the first section, beginning with chapter 12 of verse 12 of chapter 15. That's what Paul says. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if Christ, we have hope in this life only, we have all most people to be pitied. It's the word of the Lord. This sermon this morning is called The Pitiable Faith. And what I want to demonstrate and what the Apostle Paul here demonstrates is that a Christianity, a faith that we possess that is void of the resurrection is pitiable. People should look on our lives as Christians and say, what a waste. Without the resurrection, we are wasting our time. This is the logic of Paul. He wants his readers, and the Lord wants us to understand that we need to wrap our faith around the central tenet of the resurrection unless we be wasting our time. Why do we celebrate the resurrection? It's because without it, our faith is empty. It's superstition. It's something that we believe in, but that is foolish. The goal of the letter of the Corinthians that Paul is writing here is to align or to orient the church on the gospel. See, Paul preached the gospel. He founded this church, and there's some things, as always, in churches that have started to go amiss. And so Paul's writing a letter to address some of the concerns that the Corinthians had, as well as to correct them in some of their mistakes and their sins that have persisted over time since he's left. And what he's doing is saying, here's the gospel. Remember the gospel that I preached to you and begin to obey it in these specific ways as it relates to their circumstances and their context. He's rebuking them in some sense. He's confronting them in their sins and their arrogance. He's also, though, encouraging them and exhorting them to believe the gospel that he preached to them many years ago. He wants to exhort them in the areas of faith so that they can continue to grow and flourish as God's people in a world that desperately needs to see the gospel. See, Corinthians were a church in the midst of a very wicked culture. It's been said that Corinth is sort of like the Las Vegas, New York City, and Miami all sort of put into one, right? All the carnal areas of the world kind of just in one. That's kind of what Corinth was like. And so to have a church that exists in the middle of that culture, how important it must be for righteousness to be displayed to the life of its people. So Paul is very concerned about the gospel in the center of this church. And as he gets to the end of the letter, there's only 16 chapters here. As he gets to the end of his letter, he's reminding them of the most important aspect of the gospel itself upon which this church must be built, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. It's all well and good to know that Jesus died for your sins, but if he remains dead, there's actually no hope, and he's done little to satisfy that wrath of God. Indeed, it is the resurrection, as we'll see, that is the foundation of the gospel. Without it, there is no real good news. So he summarizes, or he wraps up his letter here by making clear the central tenet of the Christian faith, that is the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. See, there are some in the church, and this is also true in our day today, that there are some who deny that Jesus ever resurrected, was ever raised from the dead. No, some altogether deny that he existed or that he's actually died, but even if they concede that fact, they dismiss or ignore or reject outright the possibility of a resurrection after death. That's silly superstition. It's not science. There's no documented reporting of people raising from the dead. Of course, if you rule out the historical document called the Bible. No, that's silly. That's nonsense. Only foolish people believe that someone would physically rise from the dead. That's today's culture, but that same notion existed in Paul's day. And he's writing to the Corinthians to remind them that although there are some in their midst who believe that the resurrection is a false reality, that it is indeed the very tenet of the Christian faith and must be believed and defended. It is not simply something we believe in without proof, but rather he reminds us of the significance of what Jesus taught us and what he's done for us in light of the resurrection. So there are those who denied the possibility of the resurrection of the dead. This group of people who denied the resurrection were called the Sadducees. And I'll spare you the silly joke that says they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Like I said, I'd spare you that. The Sadducees also, though, they didn't reject this on scientific grounds like many today do. They rejected it on theological grounds. This was something theological to them. They didn't believe that it was a theological necessity for those to be raised from the dead. They believed in a different sort of eternity, afterlife, that didn't require bodily resurrection. And so you can see Jesus interacting with these Sadducees and the Pharisees, different groups of people who believe different things about the afterlife in the Gospels. But the belief that the resurrection never happened because it couldn't happen started to threaten or undermine the church here in Corinth because it had some very disastrous implications. And it's these implications I want to explore, the ones that Paul brings out to our attention. And Paul doesn't simply just dismiss it, right? He doesn't just say, those guys are silly, don't believe them, believe me, the resurrection happened, moving on. No, Paul, ever the logician, he decides to lay out exactly what is at stake when it comes to the resurrection so that those who truly believe the gospel see the importance and the significance of the resurrection and that it would bolster their faith. Simply put, his argument is this: without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection, everything would be a lie. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. See, Paul was being very strategic here. Defending the resurrection is strategic because if you can demonstrate the reality of the resurrection, not just to the Sadducees or the other Christians in Corinth of that day, but even to our own contemporaries here in America and around the world, if you can demonstrate the reality of the resurrection, much of the Christian faith can be taken necessarily as true. Because it is the resurrected Jesus who backs up much of what the Bible says Christianity is about. He's the one who talks mainly about the authority of God's word. He applies it, he speaks it, and he says, this is the word of God. And so when Jesus affirms the scripture, we take it as a man who has risen from the dead. It is enough to say certainly that someone who has been risen from the dead has some, at least, authority and should be taken seriously. What the Bible describes about Christianity is backed up and is confirmed if the resurrection is true. But if we can't prove the resurrection, then much about Christianity simply must be believed by faith alone, rather than being sure that Christ was risen from the dead, and therefore his work and his life and his ministry is as real today as the things we can feel and touch and hear and see in our own lives. Therefore, what the resurrected, what the vindicated Son of God says after he came out of the tomb, it should be taken as truth. And much of what Christians believe is taught about specifically by Christ, including the historicity and the inspiration of the Bible. So what does Paul describe then as the implications of no resurrection? Right, you can see in the outline there in your worship guide, the first we see are the results of a resurrectionless Christianity. What does Paul describe as the results of a resurrectionless Christianity? In verses 12 through 19, we see several. And the first result is this: there is a folly of preaching and the failure of faith. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. There's a folly, a foolishness in preaching, a vanity of preaching, and a failure of faith. There's a vanity that is an emptiness, a sort of grasping at the wind, as the author of Ecclesiastes would describe vanity, of preaching and of faith. That is, particularly the preaching of the apostles, like Paul and the others, as he describes in the passage above, and the faith of those who believe the teaching of these apostles. What does Paul teach? Well, he says earlier in Corinthians that he preaches Christ crucified, but not only crucified, but that Jesus was put in a tomb and was risen again according to the scriptures. In fact, he says this just above, that he was raised in verse 4 on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If this is the teaching that the apostle Paul lays down as well as the other apostles, and that's the teaching you believe is coming from God, and it turns out to be wrong, not only is the apostle Paul's teaching and the other apostles' teaching in vain, but your belief in their teaching also is in vain. There's a foolishness to their preaching And there's a futility or a failure in your own faith to believe it. The implication of this is that our words are now empty and our life is ultimately meaningless. This is the implication if you were to draw this out. If what Paul preaches about the resurrection and about your faith in the word of God coming through these apostles about the resurrection is not to be believed, then ultimately our words are empty and our life is meaningless. The apostles' own preaching is false. The belief of their converts is a sham. See, the authority, ultimately, of the words of the apostles are undermined. They're stripped of their significance. They're empty. It's just men grasping for power or deceiving for the sake of a lie. And therefore, any obedience to that way of living is pointless. It's fruitless. Because if Jesus has not risen from the dead and everything that the apostles teaches and everything that's preserved about the resurrection and the life and ministry of Jesus in the Bible is not true, then all of our submission to it is just silly, right? What are we doing? If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, there are so many more things that will give me instant gratification right now than waking up early on a Sunday morning and coming with you. But rather, Jesus has risen from the dead. We see in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. If you take out the resurrection of Jesus, there is a foolishness, a folly of preaching, and a failure of faith. And he goes on to say in verse 15, we, that is the apostles, those who speak about the resurrection, are even found to be misrepresenting God because he testified about God, we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If he didn't raise Christ from the dead, then we make God out to be a liar. This is the implication then. If God never raised Jesus from the dead and this man whom we followed for so long is still in a tomb somewhere, what's at stake? The implication is that our God is absent, that our God is silent, that he has not spoken in power by raising Jesus from the dead, but rather there remains a body in a tomb rotting like the rest of us. The result of a resurrectionless faith is the pretense of a personal God. See, the resurrection speaks to the personal relationship that God desires to have with his people. In fact, it is the means by which we have that relationship. The ministry of Jesus, his life, his death, and ultimately his resurrection is the means by which we have a relationship with God. That is, we come to God through the person and work of Jesus. You take that out, and it's just a corpse somewhere in a tomb. There is no direct access to God. We spent several months looking at the book of Hebrews before this series, asking ourselves what the purpose of Jesus' ministry was. And the apostle there in Hebrews is clear that the ministry of Jesus serves to draw us near to God. He is our high priest. He is our means of access to the Father. Take away the resurrection. You don't have a personal God who invites you into relationship with him. You simply have an angry God who's still condemning sin, your sin, my sin. The implication is that our God is silent and Christ is still in the grave. This is to be taken in two senses. Either we have lied about God, that is who he is and what he's done, his love for us in sending Christ and his suffering and ultimately his raising Christ from the dead, or God himself, that is the idea of the biblical God, himself is a liar because he's commissioned the apostles to preach this message. This is what Paul is getting at. We misrepresent God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it were true, that there are not a resurrection. So the point here is saying either we're liars and we lie about who God is, or the whole idea of this biblical God is false. Because we believe God has told us this, and if this isn't true, then the God we preach, the God we proclaim, the one whom we say is true and worthy to be praised, he's not to be believed at all. If this is not who God is, God remains distant. He's only to be approached through the laws and the regulations like the old covenants. And that's at best. At worst, we're unable at all to approach God, because he's an impersonal God, unconcerned with human affairs. What we see in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is God's concern for the affairs of his people. It's not simply enough to say, well, God loves you, and that's why he sent Jesus. I don't want to reduce it simply to you and you alone. But there's clear teaching in Scripture that the motivation for the sending of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, was in order to bring about a body, to make us people, and to bring that people into relationship with the Father. If the resurrection is not real, that purpose of Christ's death is not accomplished. And more likely, there is not a God who wants you in relationship with him. He wants you at a distance, if he wants you at all. What the resurrection does is show us that God has inclined himself so much so that he was willing to send his only son. So the result of a resurrectionless faith is not only the folly of preaching and the failure of faith, but a pretense of a personal God. That's not it. We also see the barrenness of belief and the victory of sin. Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There is a barrenness of belief and the victory of sin remains in effect. Here's the greater implication of this, is that our confidence then as Christians is misplaced and our hope in the work of Jesus will be insufficient. It's not enough to save us. We remain dead in our sins. Your faith is futile, he says, that it's without purpose. It's not going to accomplish anything. It is ineffectual. You are still in your sins. It's misplaced. Your confidence is not enough. See, the major predicament we face without the resurrection is the failure, our own failure, to overcome the force and the power of sin that remains in effect on our life. And this Paul still grants, that we are sinners. They were desperately in need of redemption, of somebody to restore us to fellowship with the Father, because we cannot restore ourselves. Jesus is supposed to be that restoration. And yet if he is not risen from the dead, there is no power over sin, no power over death, no power over the wickedness, no triumph over the devil. And therefore we are still in our sins, still trapped and chained to our own desires and passions and lusts. We remain dead in our trespasses. And thus our belief in what is ultimately untrue, that is the resurrection, produces no triumph over sin. It offers no such solution to the problem we all face, the problem of sin. The resurrection, it signaled the triumph of Christ over death. It signaled that the grave could not keep Jesus, could not hold him. It was his vindication. It was proof of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice, that it was good and faithful. When Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," he is speaking of the substitutionary atonement, of him pouring himself out as he receives the full wrath of God. No resurrection, no vindication, no confidence, no freedom from sin. This is a very bleak outlook without the resurrection. And lastly, he speaks in verses 18 and 19 of the hopelessness then of heaven. That is, the hopelessness of ever receiving an entrance into heaven. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. There's a hopelessness of heaven, something completely out of our grasp. The implication is that death is final. That the life we have is all we get, and when we die and we breathe our final breath, there's nothing else. Not for us, anyway. Our death is final, and we see this in two senses. First, we die in our sins, and we perish, and there's no hope of heaven. God's condemnation still reigns against sin. Therefore, we don't find entrance into God's presence. Or at worst, there is nothing beyond the grave. And this life is all there is. And that's why Paul says, if you spend the only life you have, the only amount of time you have to live truly, since there's nothing beyond it, what a pitiful life. Why are you living for something in the next world that is not to come? He says that's a life to be pitied. Anyone who looks on the Christian life as someone who obeys and follows and centers himself around this false God who never really was risen from the dead, what a sham, what a sorrow, what a tragedy. Death is final. We are dead in our sins. There is no hope for us beyond the grave. That's the implication. Either way, there's nothing to hope for beyond it. The results of a resurrectionless Christianity, a resurrectionless faith, are bleak, and they are no better than the rest of what the world may offer. In fact, this is what we see every day. You only live once, right? When in Rome, life is short. Therefore, seize the day. Whatever makes you happy, do it. Whatever gives you pleasure, pursue it. Put other things that are more important, like money, your job, your relationships, put them above obeying this pointless faith of someone who's never risen from the dead. You do that, you're wasting your time. You're a fool. You should be pitied. In fact, you deserve everything that comes to you. Meanwhile, the rest of the world accrues their masses and riches and their wealth and their inheritance, everything they believe, because this life is all they have. And if that were certainly the case, the best advice I could give you was to go and get a job and to save your money and to get rich and to swindle people out of their money as much as you can, because you better make yourself happy now, because there's no hope for you after life. There's no hope in Christianity if Jesus was not risen from the dead. We are to be pitied if we are to spend our lives on something that is ultimately a lie. The results of a resurrectionless faith are tragedies, but there is also a promise of the resurrection. Look in verse 20 to 27. Paul, very emphatically, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." This is in fact, listen to the emphasis. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That is, in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. There's a promise of the resurrection. Thanks be to God, this resurrectionless Christianity is not the case. It is not what we believe. He says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a reality. It's not a myth. As much as the world may try to undermine the authority and integrity of the work and the event of the resurrection, it has never stood the test of time. The only true test is that Jesus was risen from the dead. We believe it today. All of the implications of a resurrection, less gospel, they are untrue, because in the face of them, the resurrection answers all of the bleakest outlooks. We can see this. Let's work backwards from the implications we listed before. Namely, that our hope in this life is found in the next. That there is not a hopelessness of heaven, but one that we may truly see and believe and inherit in the next life to come. Our hope in this life is not found here, but in the next. That's why he says in verse 21 and 22, he talks about the first fruits. That is, Jesus raises from the dead, but there is also a promise of the resurrection for all those who are in Christ. He says in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There is a promise of the resurrection for all those who believe this gospel, who look to Christ in faith. This is true. That death doesn't have the final answer. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus has the last word. If you jump ahead just in the same chapter, verse 54, Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, that's us, the mortal puts on immortality. And when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he says, listen, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is death? Where is the sting of death? Where's the victory of the grave? In the Christian life, it was nailed to the cross with Christ. And therefore, when we die bodily, when we breathe our final breath, our bodies may go into the ground, but our souls immortal will be with Christ. And it's a promise of the coming of Jesus, the second coming, when even our bodies will be raised again. And we will experience a resurrection like his with glorified bodies. The rest of chapter 15 depicts this idea that we will have real physical glorified bodies and spend eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, when he talks about the life we now live in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we have been buried in a baptism like his and raised. We will be raised with a resurrection like his. And therefore, we don't live to sin, but we are alive rather to God. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? The implication is that death does not have the final word. The resurrection is real. And death is swallowed up in Christ's victory. We can continue. That not only has death not had the final answer, but has been defeated by Jesus, but we are now dead to sin and not in it. If the implication of no resurrection is that we are still dead in our sins, the implication of the reality of the resurrection is that not only are we sinners saved by grace, but we are now dead to the sins that we were once in. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Now that you have been set free from sin, Paul says, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's an eternal life. Therefore, we not only have a promise of the resurrection and the life to come, but we are able to say no and to fight sin now. We are set free from them. We are not dead in our trespasses and sins. The promise and the hope of Ephesians chapter 2 says we are dead in our trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air. But verse 4, by God, by grace you have been saved. It's all true, friends. We are dead to sin, not in it. We can continue backward from the implication that we actually experience the blessings of belief, rather than the futility of it or the barrenness of it. There is a steady hope and there's a sure confidence. Because Jesus has risen, our obedience to Jesus, our confidence in what he's done, can remain steadfast. Again, go to the book of Hebrews. We hold fast to the anchor of our soul, it's put. Jesus, having risen from the dead, is our great high priest and speaks now, intercedes for us. This is our confidence and our hope, and it's only our hope if the Lord has risen. Further, not only has God done this in Jesus, but we can know God personally. He is a personal God. Look at verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Again, he's confronting some of those who are beginning to believe this lie of a resurrectionless Christianity. He says, you can't know God if you reject the resurrection. You set this aside, you're as silly as a drunken man. You must know God through the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul says. To know Christ through the power of his resurrection, you can know God. He is a personal God. He has made himself known to us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of his son Jesus. The person and the work of Christ is this divine self-revelation of God to his people. It's how God makes himself known, not simply for the purpose of our redemption, though that is the grace and God's glory is in it, but for the joy it is to know him and to be known by him. God has made himself available to you through the resurrection of Jesus. Take it away, it's an impersonal, distant God. But with the resurrection, we can know the personal God. What a privilege it is. We can continue on in the implications of the truth of the reality of the resurrection, that also our lives, they have meaning as we faithfully submit ourselves to the rule and reign of Christ. Because the gospel is true, our lives aren't wasted on following the teachings of Jesus. They're not wasted on following a dead Savior because he's risen and he's alive. And therefore, the best thing we can do is to follow and submit ourselves to Jesus and to convince as many other people to do the same. Our lives have meaning as we submit ourselves, even when it seems like it doesn't. Even when we submit to the rule and reign of Christ, when everything about our life and our feelings and the world tells us to go the opposite direction, we can find meaning and significance in obedience to Jesus when it's the hardest thing we can ever do. And lastly, our preaching is powerful and it extols the good news. Our lives become a herald for the praises of God. Our speech about who Jesus is, by the power of God and raising him from the dead, it speaks volumes about the glory of God. When we speak to the resurrection, to the world, we are speaking about a reality, an event that happened in history that we must put our faith in. See, the promise of a resurrection is one of hope. It's one of joy. It's one of eternity. And the gospel is only good news, friends, if Christ has been risen. Right? The word here in the Greek for gospel literally is good news, and it can only be good news if Christ has risen. Otherwise, it remains bad news. There is no good of the good news without the resurrection. It is the other half of the gospel equation. It's an incomplete formula. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Listen, in verse 15, the first four verses of this chapter, Paul reminds us of the gospel. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Listen to what he says about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There's part A. And he was buried, part B. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Part C, you take out any one of those and you have no gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was the substitute, the lamb who took on the sins of the world. God poured out his wrath on Christ against all sin, our sin. And Christ was buried. He was put in a tomb. That is, he was really dead. There was no confusing the fact. But he was raised on the third day. This is the gospel. Died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. So the cross, without the resurrection, is only despair. You have a dead Savior who, yes, might have appeased God's wrath for a little while, but without the resurrection, there is no ongoing vindication of righteousness over death. We just will accrue more wrath against us because we have no living intercessory for us. But because Jesus has conquered death, and the resurrection proves that he has, he can conquer every imaginable darkness and hurt in your own life. That's why it's good news. Not only has your sin been paid for on the cross, but his resurrection is the receipt, the final stamp of approval that God has accepted that sacrifice and that every darkness in your own life can be overcome by the power of Jesus because he has overcome death. And death is the final enemy. The last one to be destroyed is death itself, and it has been. And all things have been put under subjection to Jesus, including your hurt and your pain and your own sins, including your present circumstances, your difficulties. Unimaginable pain can be conquered by Jesus Christ because he himself submitted himself to death. So let me just give you a brief application then. There are three things that we should do in light of the reality of the resurrection. First is to believe it. There's no other thing that I can say other than to believe and the resurrection. You must believe in the resurrection, not simply on its own, but as a necessary and vital consequence of the death of Jesus. It's not simply enough to say that a dead man was raised to life again. This happens actually multiple times throughout the rest of the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. What is significant about the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus is that it was Jesus himself who died for the sins of the world. Therefore, we must believe the whole gospel, and the whole gospel includes the reality of the resurrection. Friends, if you do not now believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he suffered the wrath of God against sin for you, that he was put in a tomb and God raised him again in vindication and righteousness on the third day. I implore you and I urge you to believe it now. Believe the gospel. Secondly, Christian, we must admire the resurrection. Believe in the resurrection, but admire the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection, it empowered the disciples to lay down their lives for Christ. One of the reasons I believe that the resurrection is a real thing, that it happened, is because it empowered normal people to go to imaginable lengths to defend it. I'm not going to die for something I know to be a lie. And yet countless of people who saw and believed the risen Jesus went to death. That's how I know that those who are willing to put their life down because of the empowering work of Jesus' resurrection, their belief in the reality that their Savior was risen again, it must also do the same for us. Now, many of us are not faced with death in the belief of resurrection. Perhaps that day may come, and perhaps God may call you to lay down your life, but we are still called to defend and live in light of the reality of the resurrection today and in your own ways. To assume that because we are not faithful to immediate persecution, therefore we are not in the same boat as the other Christians who must defend Christ is naive. We are being asked to trample underfoot the name of Jesus every day. And therefore we must look to the resurrection of Jesus as our assurance and confidence that the thing we believe in, the identity of our very souls as Christians, is something that we will defend to the day we die. The same spirit that emboldens the disciple to lay down their life dwells within us, and it is a resurrection that set them on fire. It must do the same for us. So believe the resurrection, the gospel. Admire it. Let it embolden you to action. And lastly, we must proclaim it. It is not enough simply to say that the resurrection is good for us and no one else. When we go into the world, into all nations, and we say that Christ was dead, he died for your sins, he was buried, but that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. That's the truth we say. We believe it. We sing it. We share it. Some of us will spend our time in persuading others of the reality, the merits, the historical event. Some of us will be preaching theologically the significance of it. But all of us will demonstrate with our lives the power of the resurrection to transform our own lives from traitor, from sinner, to enemy, to sinner, to friend, to believer, to child. Therefore, with our lives, with our lips, with our actions, we proclaim it. We speak of the truth of the resurrection, and it is not in vain, but rather it is for the glory of God who raised Christ from the dead. Friends, if this is our mission, to do this, God will certainly bless it. That we look to the power of the resurrected Savior for the forgiveness of our sins, that he lives now and is with God in heaven, interceding for us, and that he will come again and give us all new bodies, that all those who are in Christ will be with him. That's the promise of the resurrection of the gospel in our lives. Without it, the outlook is bleak, but with it we have hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for the reminder of the significance of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the hope we have in knowing that we have and serve and love a risen Savior, that he is alive today. There are not a collections of bones somewhere in a tomb, but that he now sits at your right hand, ever living and interceding for us. And that at the day that you have prescribed, he will come again in glory and in power. And all of us who are in Christ will be caught up with him and will dwell with him in the new heavens, in the new earth. The hope that is ours is because of the resurrection. Would you deepen our affection for Jesus now as we continue to sing and as we take together the Lord's Supper? Remind us that the resurrection came only after his death. The brutality and the heinousness, the bloody sacrifice. Oh, Lord, you you raised him from the dead, and therefore it is a celebration this morning, not a eulogy. We're thankful, Lord, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.